Well, good morning, Ignacio Community Church. I'm not sure I need my microphone this morning. Linda is recuperating at home. She's had some medical issues, and so without our piano, we don't have our worship team. So we're going to be doing canned music this morning, and you can stand and sing, you can sit and sing, you can do whatever you'd like. But let's open with a word of prayer, and we're gonna go ahead and begin this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather to worship. Lord, I know a lot of people are out of town, and we've also got sick people and people that are recovering from surgery and different things. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would minister to the needs of our people that where they are. And those that are out of town, help them get safely home. And Lord, just as we are coming to the end of summer, Lord, help us to just enjoy the last little bit of summer before we enter into the fall and winter. But Lord, as we gather this morning, help us to worship you in spirit and truth. I pray that that my message would be clear from you, and that, Lord, we would apply it to our lives. And Lord, just bless our time together as we worship and fellowship together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
after service. We will be having a short business meeting to vote on and talk about selling the house across the street, the 400 Burns house. The trustees voted to do that the other day and at our meeting, and our goal is to be able to take the money from that to complete this facility, and then we should have money left over, and we can determine what we want to do with that afterwards. But we will have a meeting next week. If you're not going to be here and you want to go ahead and vote, there are some ballots in the back on the table. And so if you know you won't be here and you want to go ahead and vote, you can do that and just drop it in the offering box, and we'll make sure that it gets counted on that as well. Also, we don't have a worship team. Some of you came in this morning. Linda had some medical things that she is recovering from, and so our pianist didn't hear. So without our lead pianist, it's kind of hard to run a worship team, so we decided to do just canned music this morning. And you're welcome to stand and sing with us or sit, but we're going to do some more worship, and then we'll get into our sermon here in just a minute. As we were singing that last song, I was reminded of that day when we will be with Him. During our service last night, Richard and Laverne were here when word came that their nephew had passed away from cancer, 26 years old, and already defeated one round of cancer, and it came back, and he was sent home to hospice a couple of days ago and passed away during the service last night. And that became reality for him. He was a believer in Christ, and he is with the Lord now. And I think that we need to always keep that before us in our lives, that we do not know when that day will come for any of us. For most of us, it is out there. But for some, we just don't know. And again, as we live in this day with COVID virus, I have heard so many stories of somebody getting sick 1 week and they're gone the next. And it's indiscriminate about who that is and who that affects. And so we need to be prepared with our lives to meet the Lord. And I believe really that is a lot of what, I think there are two primary purposes for the book of James. I think one is that James is speaking to people who claim to be Christians. And we looked at that last week, is that there are those who claim to have faith, yet there's nothing there. And we need to always be evaluating ourselves to make sure that the faith that we have is real faith. The other part that I believe that James is challenging us with, and he will challenge us again today with that, is how we live as Christians. Are we living out the life that God wants us to? Because if we are not, we are not going to influence the world around us. But I want to look at just a little bit of review from last week, some high points of the sermon from last week in regards to faith and what it is and how it works in our lives. The first thing is that faith is living out what you believe in your heart. And again, the word faith in the Greek and belief comes from the same root word. Belief is a noun, faith is the verb, and so they work out together. And again, it's what you really believe in your heart is what you live out as faith. Saving faith involves the whole person and expresses itself outwardly in a changed life. Again, for the Creator of the universe to come and live in our hearts and for there not to be any change, I think is an anomaly that does not exist. Faith is also not believing in spite of the evidence. We have so much evidence for the Christian faith. It's not that we are taking this leap into something that is unknown like so many people do, but faith is not believing in spite of the evidence. Faith is obeying in spite of the consequences. As we live out our lives, there are things that will challenge us, and we need to obey rather than succumb. The next point was that Abraham was not saved by faith plus works, but by a faith that works. And I think that's so important to realize as you look at the book of James and you look at faith. Faith doesn't save us, but faith that really saves us does work. The next point I made was the whole person plays a part in saving faith. The mind understands the truth, the heart desires the truth, and the will acts upon the truth. And again, the will is that part of us that is action that James talks about. And then the last point that I want to make is that we are not saved by good works. As I've already mentioned, we are saved for good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things He planned for us long ago." We are saved in order to do the good works that God prepared for us long ago. So James emphasized that our faith will be proved by our actions. Today, as we look at chapter 3, He is going to challenge us that our faith is going to be proved by our speech. He's already introduced this topic a couple of times in the book of James, and we've discussed it before, and this is a more extended teaching on it. But I want to look at those two verses that we've already looked at in James. James 1:19 says this, "Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters, you must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry." We are to be slow with speech, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit more later on in the sermon. James 1:26 also says, "If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself and your religion is worthless." And again, the word worthless there means it's like the pagan religions that people chase after. There's nothing of substance there that will save you. Again, in chapter 3, he expands on this teaching and challenges us with the reality that words are works as well. In fact, much of the work in this world is accomplished through words. However, improperly chosen words can offend, wound, anger, and repel. Our tongues can be vicious and shamefully inconsistent. When controlled by the Holy Spirit, our tongues can be used to teach God's word, encourage the depressed, offer forgiveness to the sinner, and provide cheer and optimism for those who feel hopeless. However, the tongue without an informed mind, a devout character, and a holy life will hinder rather than advance the cause of Christ. James' instructions and challenges can provide guidance for us in letting God regenerate our tongues for His glory. He divides the topic here in chapter 3 into three sections. The first is the responsibility of teachers. The second is the powerful influence that the tongue possesses. And then the last one is man's inability to control the tongue. So let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. He starts off by saying, "Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly." He begins by challenging those who are called to be teachers. The reference here to teachers, I believe, includes those who serve as pastors. At this early era of the church, the office of pastor had probably not been fully cemented. Later on, Paul will actually join the two giftings of pastoral and teacher together in Ephesians chapter 11. So teachers are those who are responsible to disciple believers. They were responsible for the doctrinal and practical application of the Word of God in the church on a daily and weekly basis. Again, if you look at the formation of the church, much of the church was formed by the apostles and evangelists. And so you had Paul, for example, going to a city, and he would establish a new church in that city. And then he would leave. Well, who was left behind to disciple the people? It was the teachers that were gifted, and later the pastors that were there to disciple that. That was so important to the maturity of people in Christ in that day, and it still is. I want to talk about the broader sense of teachers for a moment, though, because teachers everywhere leave an indelible impression for good or evil upon the receptive and immature minds. When you look at the secular world we live in, the impact of school teachers and college professors for good and bad is immeasurable because they influence the lives of our children as they grow up. I would expand this out to speak of media as well. There has never been a time in history where the ignorant masses have access to influence of others in such a profound way. And I want to say that again. There has never been a time in history where ignorant masses have such a profound influence in others in our world. And I'm speaking, I'll talk about just one thing, and that's Facebook. Right now, something can be posted on Facebook that is erroneous and false and lies, and it spreads to millions of people and influences people in a moment. So I want to challenge you in two ways this morning with this. First, be very, very careful who you allow to influence your thinking. This goes for the people you talk to on the streets, as well as social media, as well as all news sources. And I would include religious teachers and books as well. These influencers are teachers if they influence you. And be very careful who you allow to influence you. The second thing I would challenge you with this morning is being very careful what you share with others, whether it's through speech or through media. I am constantly catching myself with the words that come out of my mouth. And we need to ask ourselves the question, am I speaking words of life that I can verify with the Word of God? Or am I repeating philosophies and views of the world and others around me? There are many opinions about many things. Am I adding just mine to the chaos around me? Back to the context of this verse. Teachers in the church have a tremendous power to influence others, and they will stand before the Lord on Judgment Day to give an account of how well they performed their duty. Every pastor or teacher of the church, whether you're ministering to a preschool class, an adult Bible study, or preaching and teaching on Sunday morning, will be responsible for what and how you teach. James is not discouraging those who have been gifted to teach. But like Jesus in Matthew 23, he is condemning there the Jewish leaders who wanted titles and they wanted prestige. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 23. He said, "Don't let anyone call you rabbi, for you have only one teacher, and all of you are equal as brothers and sisters. And don't address anyone here on earth as father, for God in heaven is your father. And don't let anyone call you teacher, for you have only one teacher, the Messiah. The greatest among you must be a servant. But those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." And that last portion of the verse, I think, is the key context there. He's talking about is those who wanted to exalt themselves with titles. Jesus is not nullifying the role of teachers or the spiritual gift of teaching, but he's condemning those whose motivation is self-serving through their influence over others. Teachers are to focus on their students and serving them to guide them to maturity. It should never be about the teacher. And it is so easy for a teacher to influence people in a negative way with the power they have to manipulate and use their students. Paul understood this, and he shares his own heart about the goal as he has as a teacher and condemns others who have wrong motives. Look at 1 Timothy 1:5. Paul says this. He said, "The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith." Paul starts off with his motivation as a teacher is that believers would be filled with love. This is accomplished through three things. First is a pure heart, which is the work of God through the gospel message in both salvation and sanctification in a person's life. Second of all, it is to have a clear conscience, which is the work of God in a believer coming to peace with their past. I have a quote on my computer that I look at regularly that says this: "Make peace with your past so it doesn't haunt your future." This is the basis of Celebrate Recovery that we have on Monday nights. It's a ministry here to help people overcome their hurts, habits, and hang-ups and to mature in Christ to be able to live the life they're supposed to live. The third purpose of Paul's teaching is that we have a genuine faith. Paul was very careful to teach doctrinal truth to lead the believer to a deeper and mature faith. Every teacher in the church needs to follow this example. Paul, though, condemns those who teach from wrong motives and from ignorance. In 1 Timothy 1, 6 and 7, Paul goes on to say this, "But some people have missed this whole point. They have turned away from these things, and they spend their time in meaningless discussions. They want to be known as teachers of the law of Moses, but they don't know what they are talking about, even though they speak so confidently." You see both of those that Jesus talks about. You see those that want the prestige, they want the titles. They want to be known as teachers of Moses' law, but they're ignorant. They haven't got a clue what they're talking about. So James challenges us to first of all examine to determine if the Lord has gifted us to teach. And if so, to pursue that gifting with all diligence and make sure we develop and use our gifting to help people mature in Christ. Paul challenged Timothy with these words, and if you've ever been in Awana ministry, it is the acronym for approved workmen are not ashamed from this verse in 2 Timothy 2:15. He says, "Work hard so you can present yourself to God and receive His approval. Be a good worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of truth." So there are two things that every teacher must be careful to do as they teach others. First, they must teach the truth, not their own opinions or their prejudices. What God says is what matters. So teachers must teach the truth from God's word. Second of all, teachers must take great care not to contradict their teaching by their lives. Who a teacher is just as important as what they teach. That was part of the condemnation that Jesus had on the religious leaders in Matthew 23. Teachers must live what they teach. These are good instructions to all who teach, knowing that they will give an account to the Lord for the work they did as teachers. But as we go to verse 2, James softens his tone in the next verse. I want you to look at the next verse with me. He says, "Indeed, we all make many mistakes. For if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way." I want you to notice the pronoun there. It's we. James includes himself in this verse as he says that we make many mistakes. And the word "make many mistakes" there, that phrase, what it really is figuratively saying we all sin with our tongues. He's declaring that if a person could ever be found that controlled his tongue and never sinned with his tongue, he would be able to control his whole body and not sin otherwise. Since sins of the tongue are some of the hardest to avoid, anyone who could control that would be perfect. But that's not possible in this life. And so the responsibility of the teacher is amplified because the tongue is the most difficult member of the body to control. But James is challenging those who teach to strive for this perfection and to be very careful with the words. James echoes Jesus' warning about causing others to stumble in Matthew 18. He says, "And anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me. But if you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. What sorrow awaits the world? Because it tempts people to sin. Temptations are inevitable. But what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting?" James is challenging us to maturity in Christ so that we can have a positive, eternal influence on the lives of those God has put in our path so that they can mature in Christ. He is not discouraging those who are gifted to teach from teaching, but challenging them to be the best they can. Jesus said this in regard to the impact that teachers have on their students. In Luke 6:40, he says, students are not greater than their teacher, but the student who is fully trained will become like their teacher. All of us should strive to maturity and becoming the best examples possible for those that we have influence on. And I want to say this, we all influence someone. When I was a young, immature Christian, my pastor challenged me with the following challenge. This is the challenge he gave me at that time. He said, if there were a million of you, Randall, would the world be a better place? I can tell you when he gave me that challenge and I looked in the mirror, I went, no way. I looked at that and went, ugh, that would not be a good place to live. But what it challenged me with is becoming the person God wanted me to be. And it spurred me on to be discipled and to grow in my faith and to become the man God wanted me to be. And that's a challenge that I give to you as well this morning. James concluded verse 2 by saying, if we can control our tongues, we could also control ourselves in every other way. He is saying that if we could fully control our words, then we could control our whole body. That is a lot larger than our tongue. When you compare the size of our tongue with the rest of our body, it is a very small member. And he will amplify this in two illustrations in the next two verses. He says, we can make a large horse go wherever we want by means of a small bit in its mouth. And a small rudder makes a huge ship turn wherever the pilot chooses to go, even though the winds are so strong. James gives us these two clear examples to help understand how our tongue controls us. James uses a horse that is many times larger than we are, and many of you work with horses and know what he's talking about there, where you can put a bit in its mouth and you can control that huge animal and make him go wherever he wants him to go. And the same with a ship. If you've ever been out on a boat on the lake or ever been in a ship, the rudder is such a very small instrument on the bottom of the ship, but it can control that ship to go and keep on the path. So the tongue has the ability, just as a bit in a horse's mouth and a rudder on a ship, to determine the destiny of a person. When we exercise careful control of our tongue, our lives can be lived properly along a divinely charted course. However, when the tongue is not restrained, small though it is, the rest of the body is likely to be uncontrolled and undisciplined as well, as James summarizes in the next verse. He says, in the same way, the tongue is a small thing that makes grand speeches. I want to say this, there is a sense in which a tongue can be used to possess great things in which it can legitimately boast. We have numerous illustrations in history of the power of words to encourage the depressed, to stir people to noble action, to comfort the sorrowing, and to soothe the dying. And if you just think about history and the great speeches of history that changed the course of the world. A couple of nights ago, I was watching a program on great moments in American history. And there are presidents who have spoken and changed literally the course of our nation. Abraham Lincoln at the Gettysburg Address, if you're familiar with the Civil War and the Battle of Gettysburg, there were 60,000 men that died at Gettysburg. And the Union was ready to concede. They were tired of losing people and they were ready to give the South their secession and just stop it all. But through the Gettysburg Address and the actions of Abraham Lincoln, he spurred on the North to realize that this battle, this war is about more than states' rights. This is about freeing slaves. And it spurred the North on to win the Civil War, and to emancipate the slaves. And there are so many other, if you think about Franklin Delano Roosevelt and his speeches during World War II. You think about Winston Churchill, the things that he said during World War II that kept Britain from folding. Those men changed history, and the world would be very different if they had not been there. But here James is speaking of our tongue in a negative sense. He says on in verse 5b, "But a tiny spark can set a great forest on fire. And among all the parts of the body, the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness, corrupting your entire body. It can set your whole life on fire, for it is set on fire by hell itself." James speaks of the tongue is like a spark setting a forest fire on fire. And we had that happen here recently in the Four Corners, where a spark from the train track started a huge fire north of Durango and burned up a huge forest. And he uses that to illustrate that our tongue has the ability to start a fire of evil that is so destructive. James doesn't elaborate here the ways that the tongue can destroy, but we know the power of the tongue to crush the human spirit, to destroy reputations, to spread distrust and hate, and bring nations to the brink of war. The saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," is so untrue. The wounds from sticks and stones can heal, but the wounds caused by words sometimes never heal in a person's life. There are few sins people commit in which the tongue is not involved. Think about your own conversations, where instead of dispelling a small, insignificant problem, you fueled a controversy that caused great destruction in someone or something. Or you spoke about a situation and you said things that later you had to follow through with and you regretted. And if you had never spoken those things, you would have refrained from those actions. I'm going to give an illustration from my own life, and I've shared this with people over the years. Back when I was a very young Christian, I was working at a plant as a machinist, and I wanted to be promoted into the front office, and they weren't doing it, and I became disgruntled, and I looked around at what other people were making and what all was going on, and I started talking negatively about that job. And that plant was working with me in an unprecedented way. They allowed me to work from 11 at night to 7 in the morning with nobody else in the plant. And we're talking about a large plant with several hundred employees, which they would never allow today. But I would work in that plant. I'd go to work at 11 o'clock at night and do my job and take care of things, and they trusted me, and they were accommodating me in every way. But I began speaking so negatively about that job that I finally, one morning at lunchtime, which was 3 a.m., I put my box, my toolbox, in my car, and when my foreman showed up at 6 a.m., I told him I quit, and I walked away that morning at 7 a.m. and just quit that job. It's the only job I've ever done that with, and I have regretted it every day since then. But it was spurred on by my negative communication that I eventually followed through with my tongue. And the point is, we need to be very, very careful with what we say, because it can bring even destruction into our own lives. The idea is that the tongue is like a wheel, that once it begins turning its evil influence, it can set the course of a person's life. James concludes this verse with giving the ultimate source of the evil that comes from the tongue. He says, "For it is set on fire by hell itself." And basically what he's saying here is that you are being influenced by demons. Going back to what James said in 1:19 about being slow to speak, Before we allow the words to come out of our mouths, we need to ask this question. Is what I'm about to say something the Lord would have me say to bring life and help to others? Or does it represent something that the devil will use to bring destruction and harm? Paul in Ephesians 4:29 challenged us with this. He says, "Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them." The tongue is a powerful instrument that can be used to build or to destroy. James now continues in verse 7 and 8, and he says, "People can tame all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless and evil, full of deadly poison." James now shifts from speaking of the powerful influence of the tongue to our utter inability to control our tongues. At creation, God gave man dominion over the animals, and we've exercised that dominion ever since. He talks about all kinds of creatures on the land, the sea, and the air that have been subdued by mankind. But even though man retains his dominion over all kinds of animals, he doesn't have dominion over himself. When James says no one can tame the tongue, he is stating that no person can control their own tongue. This is not to say that God can't bring it under control. While the tongue cannot be controlled by the person, the tongue of a Christian can be controlled by the Holy Spirit. In its natural state, the tongue is restless and evil and full of deadly poison. James goes on to speak of the inconsistency of our tongue, another aspect of inability to control it on our own. In verse 9 and 10, he says, "Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God." And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. James is saying that praising God and cursing people who are made in God's image is really cursing God. This is because God created every human being in His image. And although people are marred by sin, the image of God is still in every human being through His intellect and in His emotion and His will, and He bears the likeness of God. To curse someone, as James talks about in this verse, is more than just to swear at them. He's not speaking of that. It is to desire that they be cut off from God and experience eternal punishment. This is the opposite of how God feels about people. When Peter is talking about the second coming of Christ and it being delayed, look what he says in 2 Peter 3:9. He says, "The Lord isn't really being slow about His promise, as some people think. No, He is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent." His rebuke for this inconsistency is not directed at the unbeliever, though. And as I mentioned at the very beginning of my sermon, it is directed at those who believe. Look what he says. He says, "Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right, to praise God and to curse others." See, although we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us if we belong to Jesus, and we have the potential for controlling our tongue, we often see the struggle and the reality of not being able to. James doesn't let us off the hook, though, for it ought not to be. James echoes Jesus' warning to us about the tongue in Matthew 12. He says, "And I tell you this, you must give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. The words you say will either acquit you or condemn you." James concludes this teaching in confronting believers regarding the tongue with another illustration and two more rhetorical questions in verse 11 and 12. He says, does a spring of water bubble out with both fresh water and bitter water? Does a fig tree produce olives or a grapevine produce figs? No, you can't draw water from a salty spring. You see, water and plants both produce according to their makeup. Fresh water comes from fresh water, and salt water comes from a salt water source. The same goes for trees and plants. I can't go out in my apple orchard and pick apricots, even though I love them a lot more than apples. The implication that James is drawing from this is that our mouth of a good person is going to bring out good words, and the mouth of a sinful person will develop sinful words. He is challenging us to examine our tongue and sanctify it in order to bring glory to the Lord. James's warning is obvious. He says, what is good in the heart produces good, and what is evil in the heart will inevitably produce evil. We can only conclude thus this. Only a renewed heart can produce pure speech, and inconsistently, though not perfectly, pure speech is to be the product of the renewed heart. I want to challenge us before we walk away from this teaching that we don't have an attitude that we just can't control our tongue. We need to evaluate our lives, and evaluate our lives in two ways. First, we need to confirm and determine, am I a true believer? Again, this is one of the primary teachings that James has throughout the book of James, is, is the faith that I have saving faith? And I think that we need to always evaluate that. If it is, we need to consecrate our tongues before the Lord and allow Him to take control of them and not allow them to do evil to ourselves or to others. I want to go into a time of prayer, and then we're going to have communion. And so if you would gather in your small groups that you can social with and have a time of prayer, let me give you several prayer requests to be praying for if you don't have any. Again, Roy Hawker has been in the emergency room twice in the last week. He was there last night. I put it on the prayer chain. He's dealing with some heart problems. I don't know what else. But pray for him that they can get the medications. They sent him home from emergency room again last night. Again, Linda is dealing with some issues with her knee. She also had some cancer removed from her face. And so Linda's dealing with some issues. Zelta Isgar is having some medical issues, hasn't been in church for over a month. We've got a lot of needs in our church. Corrine Nichols has been dealing with dizziness for a couple of months. She went to the doctors again this week. They couldn't find anything, so they've sent her to a nose, ear, and throat doctor to try to determine what's going on. So a lot of our elderly people are really struggling with some issues that are medical, and you can pray for those. I would encourage you also to pray for our country. As I mentioned a while ago about words taking us to the brink of war, I don't know where all this will end. No time in my lifetime have we been so divided as a nation. And we need God's help to bring this nation together. And I think a big part of that is learning to just control our speech. People speak without knowledge, and people are speaking without caring what it's going to happen to other people. And so pray for our nation. Also pray for our church. This year we will be having elections, and we're replacing two trustees, possibly two elders if we've got elder quality men, and two deacons. So we're going to be flipping over a lot of our leadership come December. And pray about whether or not you need to be available for that. We're going to be sending out nomination forms and here in the next week or two or three weeks, and developing the list for those nominations, and be praying about what God wants you to do, if He wants you to serve in one of these roles. So there's a lot to pray about, along with your own personal needs. So why don't you spend some time in prayer? When you are through praying, if you would come forward and get communion. If you notice, we rearranged a little bit this morning, again trying to give more space and social distancing. So if you will come down this aisle, so those of you that can come around and come down this aisle and then go back through this aisle over here. And if you have a mask, please put that on as well. And then we'll take communion together after everybody has it. when we come to the Lord's table. And I think one of the reasons that we celebrate the Lord's table every Sunday is when we think about what Christ did for us. And James is very clear in his teaching of what the expectations are for Christians. But I don't know about you, when I look at the expectation that James puts out there for me, whether it's how I handle trouble in my life from chapter 1, or how I favor people, or how deep my faith is, or all the other things that we've been teaching on, when I look at those things and I see how far I fall short, it could easily bring doubt. And that's not the point of James's teaching, and it's not my point either. What James is challenging us with is growing into maturity. But that begins in a moment as we determine whether we are truly born again. Have I truly received Christ as my Savior? And I've always said this, when we doubt our salvation, it's the same road to having assurance as it is to salvation. We need to ask the very same questions of ourselves, and we need to look at things exactly the same. In other words, it's saying, do I really believe that Jesus was God's Son and that 2,000 years ago He lived a perfect life and He went to a cross and died there for me? And am I trusting that and that alone for my salvation? You see, if that is true, I am saved. My outward actions may not be showing that at this time, which there are times in all of our lives where they don't. But I am saved. Now the process is, am I going to allow the Holy Spirit to do the work He needs to do in my life to become the person I need to be? Am I going to surrender to that? And so when we come to communion, it gives us that ability to solidify right here, right now, that I belong. I am a child of God, and that I do believe in Him. And then it is a chance also to recommit ourselves to allowing Him to do the work He needs to do in our lives. Whether it's with the tongue, whether it's dealing with anxiety, whether it's dealing with the world around us and the prejudices and the stuff that's going on, it's all of those things. But we first need to settle that we belong. And so as we take communion this morning, as we finish up, do you really believe that Jesus died on that cross? That His body, and Jesus said, this cracker represents my body that is given for you for salvation. Let's eat together. And Jesus said, this cup, it represents my blood that is spilled for you. And again, the blood represents the life. When the Bible talks about blood, you drain all the blood out of an animal or a person, and guess what? They're dead. And that's what the blood represents. His death secured salvation for us. And so when we drink the cup, we're saying, Jesus, You died. Your death secured salvation for me. Let's drink together. Let's pray. Father, we are in this teaching that is challenging each of us to our very core. It is me. And Father, I pray for us as we walk out of here today that we won't doubt whether we're Your children if we belong to You, but we will recommit ourselves to being very careful how we live. With the words that we speak, the thoughts that we have, the way we handle adversity, the people that are around us, that we will be very, very deliberate and very intentional about our lives, and we will be very contemplative, and we will allow your Holy Spirit to direct us and guide us and help us to not only speak the words we need to speak, but live the lives we're supposed to live. Lord, consecrate us that we will be a shining light in a dark world. Consecrate us, Lord, that we can make the difference in our neighbors' lives and in the lives of all those around us. Help us, Lord, as we go from here to be different in a world that's gone crazy. Help us to be the difference makers in our community. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's close with our benediction this morning. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up in honor." God bless you. Have a great week, and we look forward to seeing you next Sunday. Remember, we will have a short meeting after church next Sunday to discuss and vote on selling the house across the street.